Do you enjoy your job? Americans have this love-hate relationship with work. It's interesting. If you look at most of the studies, you'll find that Americans tend to work more hours than almost any other country in the world. And yet, how much work do we really get done? We joke about it sometimes. We joke about state workers. I came across the story of two state workers that arrived at the work site and they radioed back to their foreman and said, "I'm sorry, we forgot our shovels. Could you bring them when you come?" He said, "No problem. Just go ahead and lean against each other till I get there." But I think if the truth is, it's not just state workers. I've heard a number of, I'll pick on my occupation, pastors. In fact, W.A. Criswell was pastor down at First Baptist Church in Dallas for many, many years. And his father loved to come when his daughter was young and ask her, "What does your daddy do?" For she would always respond, "Oh, Grandpa, Daddy doesn't work. He's a pastor." Or the gentlemen that were at the cemetery, and one of them got caught up in one of the gravestones, and finally his friend said, "What's wrong?" And he says, "I don't get this gravestone. It says, 'Here lies a pastor and a very diligent man.'" "Well, why don't you get about it? Why would they bury two people in the same grave?" Okay, I'll stop on my jokes, but work is one of those subjects that we spend a lot of time with, but I fear that in our American culture, work has just been an evil necessity, something that we have to put up to go do the things that we really want to do. My guess is most of you have seen one of these bumper stickers: "I'd rather be quilting or hiking or camping or bowling or boating or golfing." But have you ever seen on the back of a golf cart, "I'd rather be working"? The reality is that we work so we can play. But is that really the way God intended it to? Is that the purpose of work? Is work just something we do in between chances we get to go play? Is work something that fascinates us? We can sit by and watch it for hours. But what exactly is God's view of work? May I suggest, as we're coming to the end of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is going to write to the church there, and he's going to tell them that we as followers of Christ need to work hard. The reality is that almost everyone would suggest that there was a problem with work in Thessalonica. And had you asked me before this week why that was, I would have said something like, because they had an over-realized eschatology. Okay, those are big words. Let me try and explain it. I would suggest that the reason why the Thessalonians didn't work very hard is because they were so convinced that God was going to return, that Christ was just around the corner, that there was no point to work, that they'd go and gather on hilltops and wait for his return. They'd spend time reading the Bible, or maybe even, if we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, going about sharing their faith with others, that they didn't have time to work. But as I began to study, I'm not entirely certain that was the reason. See, in the Greek culture, and it made its way into Rome for certain, but Thessalonica, being a Greek city, very much gave into this whole idea that work is what slaves do. If you remember, in the Roman Empire, over 50% of the population were slaves, and slaves did almost everything from being a doctor all the way to being somebody who worked in the field, and it was thought that the free man shouldn't have to work. He should give himself to the important pursuits, philosophy, trying to understand life, politics, trying to tell others how to live, pleasure, finding a way to enjoy themselves. And to a large degree, the Greeks firmly believed work was beneath them as free men. And Paul never tells us exactly why it was that work was such a struggle in Thessalonica, but I think perhaps it was because they had allowed the cultural understanding of work to impact them. Let me just read verses 6 down to verse 15, where Paul writes these words: "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear the same among you, that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The Apostle Paul in the passage is going to lay out three separate commands. The first of which is that we need to avoid idleness. What exactly is idleness? Well, I fear that it might be a little harder to understand than we think, because the reality is Paul uses the word twice, once in 1 Thessalonians and here in 2 Thessalonians. And we do know that it was used often in the ancient world. It was a military term. Just as the word command speaks of a general giving his orders to his troops, the word idle also was a military room. If you remember back in the Roman world, they would fight with these lines of soldiers. They would have full body shields that they would interlock, and they would, as a line, move forward. And as long as they were together, the arrows, the spears, the stones would bounce off the shields, and they would be able to advance. But every once in a while, one of the men, for whatever reason, fatigue, fear, would drop his place. And suddenly there would be a hole in the line, and that entire line now became susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And that word of the one who stopped holding his shield is the word idle. It is the idea that you are not carrying your weight, doing your part. And thus the Apostle Paul says that you and I must learn not to be idle. After all, don't you remember what we taught you? I really wish that the era of the internet existed in the first century. Wouldn't you love to have a chance to sit in on what Paul taught? The idea of tradition speaks not just of those things which are written. Paul, if you remember back in 1 Thessalonians, does on two different occasions warn the church at Thessalonica to work hard. In chapter 4, he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." He'll conclude the chapter, and here's that word idle again. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Paul instructed them in written form, but I'm quite confident that he spent hours talking about what God's view of work looks like. And so if I may take just a bit of a rabbit trail, I want to take 5 minutes and see if I can't develop from the Old and the New Testament a theology of work. Because I'm confident that Paul didn't just simply give them these two statements, but he spent time to develop it. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but God is a worker. In the whole idea of creation, we speak of it in Psalm number 8, as David sits out with his sheep on one particular evening. I have this picture of him sitting on a big rock, looking out over his sheep as they're asleep in the quietness of the evenings, and staring into the starry skies. And as he does, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." If you were here 2 weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time in John chapter 5 as Jesus will declare himself to be God, but the way he does so in a most unexpected way. The whole story is he heals the lame man, and it happened to be on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees attack him and says, "You can't work on the Sabbath." And Jesus' response is, "But my Father is working." The reality is that God does work. But so did the Son. In fact, the big problem in chapter 5 was that he says, "Not only is my Father working, but so am I." And they suddenly pick up stones and want to kill him, because by saying he was working just as God was working, he was equating himself. He was making himself equal to God. And that was not permittable. In fact, the whole idea is that Jesus spends a lot of time in the Gospel of John talking about his work. In chapter 4, as the disciples come back to the well after he spent the morning talking to the woman at the well, they bring him food, and his response is, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He, in chapter 9, will go on and say that Jesus says it is not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent us. Jesus worked and God worked. But please don't understand that to mean that they became exhausted. The reality is that for most of us, and as we age more quickly, work results in fatigue. In fact, one of the signs often of a good day's work is that you come home exhausted and you plop down in the chair and you are spent. God is continually at work, but never runs out of energy. May I suggest that I think, is the way God intended it for all of us? That the problem of work is not the work. The problem becomes us. But not only is God and the Son a worker, mankind was created to work. If we could go back to Genesis 1. In chapter 1, he lays out the chronology of the creation of humanity. And he goes day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. And he comes to day 6, and it's the creation of all the animals. And then finally he says that all of these animals will be created to produce after their own kind. And then he says, but wait a second, I want something that's after my kind. And he decides to make a different creature, one in his own image. And thus he makes humanity. And he takes mankind and he places them in the garden. And God blesses them and he says to them, I want you to do two things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I built this beautiful planet for you to enjoy. Now fill it with your offspring. But secondly, I want you to work. I want you to subdue it. I want you to have dominion over it. One of the characteristics that is part of the image of God, and we certainly don't have time to develop the entire image of God, but part of that image is that he made you to work. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, as Moses comes back to the story, this time he's going to look at it strictly from the creation of mankind. He gives this incredible picture as God plays in the dirt. And if you read chapter 2, it says that God carefully crafted mankind with his own hands to make him look exactly like he wanted him to. And then he blew into him the breath of life and he picks him up and he places him in the garden. I am convinced that it was God's intent that the garden was to be the sanctuary, the place that you went to meet with God, that we were to fill the earth, but we would have the chance to go to the garden and enjoy the very presence of God. And he places Adam into the garden, and he says, I want you to work it. I want you to harvest the fruit. I want you to make certain it looks good. It is your responsibility to care for it, and I want you to keep it. That word keep is fascinating to me because every other place, almost every other place in the Old Testament it is used, it isn't translated keep. It's translated worship. See, I fear that sometimes we think of worship as what we've already done. I mean, Jason was up here, he was singing, we were worshiping. Worship is singing, right? Well, I would argue what we're doing now, hopefully, is worship. Not only is worship using our voices in music, but using our brains to contemplate God's word. But may I suggest what you do tomorrow morning when you get up is intended to be every bit as much worship as what we're doing right now? That God made us to work. And one of the ways in which we worship is through our labor. But not only did he create us to work, he commanded us to work. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, you probably could list them all, but the one that I think trips us up the most is this whole remember the Sabbath. I'm sure you recognize the Sabbath was Saturday, and how do we make sense of all of that? And we get so caught up in God's command to keep the Sabbath holy that we forget the other 6/7 of the command. The command is, remember the Sabbath. Oh, by the way, work 6 days a week. Now, please don't hear that to be employed 6 days a week. He says, labor, work 6 days a week. It's not just what you get paid for. That's not the only work that counts. But God's plan has always been to work 6, rest 1. You say, well, wait a second, that isn't repeated in the New Testament. Well, you're right about the Sabbath part of it. you're not so right about the work part of it. In fact, one of the obsessions of the Apostle Paul was in almost all of his churches, he emphasized, he expected, he required that people learn to work hard. As he concludes Colossians, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by ways of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Do you realize that we don't labor for a paycheck? We labor for an eternal reward from Christ. That's why we work. But may I maybe destroy some of your images of heaven? I fear sometimes we have this view of heaven that we're going to sit on clouds with harps, because one time in the book of Revelation it mentions a harp, so that must be all we do in heaven is play harps. What about those of us who don't really like music? What are we going to do? Billy Graham used to tell he was looking forward to playing golf in heaven. Okay, I could get into golf in heaven. But may I suggest we're going to spend the majority of eternity working. But we need to go back to the garden. I am convinced that work was always intended to be fulfilling. It was to be encouraging. But part of the result of sin, as God cursed the earth, the result was that work became fatiguing and frustrating. And the problem isn't the work, the problem is us. And I'm convinced in eternity, God will remove that and we will have the privilege of serving Him as He assigns. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking to His disciples and He's talking about this time in which He will make this new earth. He's talking about heaven. He says, when I make this new earth, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging. Maybe we could translate administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. For eternity, Peter, James, and John are going to be reigning with Christ. And I would suggest you and I will spend eternity working. With all of that extra, coming back to the Apostle Paul's teaching, I'm convinced that Paul had spent time and energy and effort, because it was obviously an issue in Thessalonica that people weren't working hard. And Paul wanted them to understand that we should work. And if you don't know what work looks like, look at me. He's going to say to them, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because when we were with you, we were not idle. Rather, we toiled and labored." Toil has the idea of working to the point of physical exhaustion. And labor, well, labor is the same word that will be used in other contexts to speak of having children. I can't stand up here this morning and tell you what labor feels like, because I've never experienced it. Now, I've watched it 5 times. I know that it is painful. I know that it is exhausting. I know that it is difficult. And that becomes a picture of what Paul did as he labored night and day. Sometimes I think that goes over us, because we live in a world in which laboring at night is no big deal. In fact, with the invention of the electric light bulb, it has brought many blessings, but I think it's also brought a few curses, because the reality is that you can stay up as late as you want. In fact, I know some of you work shifts where you work during the middle of the night, because it's not a problem. You have electricity. We can illuminate things. That wasn't true in the first century. The Apostle Paul worked as a tent maker. We don't know entirely what that means. Most tents before the first century were made of leather, and so some people would suggest he was just a leather worker. But in the first century, there was a new invention in which they took camel hair, they wove it together, and they formed a sort of canvas. And that became the desired material of which most tents were made of after the first century. And so some say, no, Paul was a canvas maker. I don't know what he did. But if you go back and you study, it took 6 days, 10 to 12 hours a day, to be able to support a person making tents. So I want you to think about that for a second. Paul spends 60 hours a week at his job. And then at night, he finds himself a lamp. Lamps were not particularly efficient. They were rather expensive. And yet Paul labored all night on some occasions so that he could take the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. He preached. He taught. He discipled. He evangelized. Rather than the rest of the people who, as the sun would set, so let's face it, what are you going to do in a dark tent? You're not going to do anything. You get yourself a good 10 hours of sleep. Some of you wish you could just have a couple extra hours of sleep this morning. But that was the way it was in the first century because you couldn't do anything. But Paul labored tirelessly. He says that I didn't accept money from you. Paul has a rather interesting pattern. He did accept gifts from churches that he had already planted. In fact, you will read that the Apostle Paul will receive gifts from Philippi when he's in Thessalonica. But when in Thessalonica, he says, I will not receive gifts from you because I don't want anyone to think I'm doing this for the money. I want everyone to understand the gospel is free. And thus he labored long. He says, follow my example. But if you don't get anything else, follow my command. He says the command is, if anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat. Be careful, because I'm afraid this verse is abused. Paul does not say he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. He says those who are not willing, and the idea of the word is those who have examined their options and have chosen not to work. In fact, at the core of Christianity is charity. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you were here, we went through the book of Ruth several years ago, and I would suggest that the book of Ruth probably ought to be named the book of Naomi. It's more about Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. And Naomi was a widow, and in Hebrew, the word widow speaks of one who has no voice. One of the most fascinating parts to me of the book of Ruth is to realize that Naomi owns property. She owns a farm. But because she's a widow, she's not allowed to profit off it. She's not allowed to farm it. In fact, she receives nothing of her land until Boaz shows up. Because that's the way it was in ancient times. If you were a widow, nobody listened to you. And thus, God says repeatedly in the Old Testament, as my people, you have a responsibility to care for the widows. You have a responsibility to care for the orphans. You need to provide for those who are unable to provide for themselves. You bring that forward into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 will spend nearly an entire chapter in which he talks about the importance of caring for widows. If you're a young widow, remarry. If you're a widow with a family, family, take care of them. But if you have no options, the church has a responsibility to make certain that they feed, they clothe, they house, they care for widows. In fact, it's interesting. Do you remember what the very first conflict was in the church? It was those who had Gentile widows were complaining that the Jewish widows were cared for better. In fact, James is going to go so far to say, I don't really believe that you are a follower of Christ if you can see a person in need and do nothing. Because faith must be lived. Don't hear Paul suggesting that if you don't eat, you shouldn't work. In fact, I find it fascinating. Do you remember why Paul was in Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts? The book of Acts ends with Paul going back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He gets placed in jail. Eventually, he goes to Rome after being shipwrecked, and he ends up in Rome, and the book ends. He was there to bring money to the Christians in Jerusalem. Because in the first century, when you accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you were disowned by your family. You were often fired from your job. There was no work you could acquire because no one wanted one of those followers of Jesus around. And thus, the church around the world took up offerings to care for those who were unable to work. Paul is not saying if you don't work, you don't eat. What he's saying is if you are an able-bodied person and decide, I shouldn't have to work, then maybe you should experience the pains of hunger to understand that you should work. And Paul is going to go out of his way to somehow bring those who have allowed this cultural understanding into the church. He says, if you don't work because you've chosen not to, we're not going to feed you. Go get a job. Thus, Paul says we shouldn't be disorderly. But then he says we also shouldn't become weary. In verse 13, he says, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. In the context, I think Paul is discussing the fact that the church is saying, we feed these people and they just never end. I'm tired of it. I don't want to have to work another day to help someone else eat. But I think there's a general principle. Doing good in the midst of evil is exhausting. Elijah, one of the unique prophets, all of the prophets in the Old Testament had a chance to speak for God. But Elijah not only got to speak for God, he got a chance to do the miracles of God. In fact, as you read his story, he performs amazing miracles, but obviously the most impressive of his miracles is on Mount Carmel. He goes into Ahab, says it's not going to rain. He comes back, has this grand confrontation between the prophets of Baal. He says, build yourself an altar, put a sacrifice on it. You have your God bring down fire, and then I'll pray and see if my God can bring down fire. And of course, theirs can't because Baal isn't a real God. Elijah covers it in water, prays, and the water licks it up, and everything's gone. They then take the prophets of Baal and they kill them. Great victory! Then Jezebel says to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah says, that's it. I'm tired of doing good. I just constantly do good and drop things on the floor and I'm in trouble now because my remote isn't going to work. He says, I'm tired of doing good. You ever been there? My very strong suspicion is most of us have. In fact, I'm guessing this morning some of you are saying, what's the use of keep going, God? Nobody listens. I live and I live and people make fun of me. People mock me. People make my life hard. I'm just tired, God. I love what God says to Elijah. He takes him out, and in that still, small voice, he encourages him, and he says, oh, by the way, Elijah, I know you think you're the only one, but you're not. I think Paul is writing to a church that is struggling. The persecution is intense and severe. And yet, God wants us to continue. But finally, he's going to end. And in fact, one of the struggles in the passage is, what exactly do you do with this church discipline? He begins in verse 7 and he commands them not to associate. He ends by saying, if anyone does not obey what we say to you in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. He is cautioning them. Remember that they are a brother. If you remember when we went through 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he talks about this horrific sin and he calls them their so-called brothers. He doesn't do that here. He says, remember that they are brothers, but I want you to warn them, to restore them. I fear that we have an improper view of discipline. When I talk about disciplining your kids, my fear is the first thing that comes to most of our minds is punishment. But I would suggest that's not the point of discipline at all. The point of discipline is to help our children understand the path that they're on is headed for great pain. You must change. I would suggest the whole point of church discipline isn't to exact our revenge, but it is to lovingly help others see. Listen. You need to get a job. You need to work. You need to do your part. So what? What can I learn? May I make a suggestion? Because I fear that the easiest thing to do in almost every sermon that I preach, for me, you can see if this holds true for you, is as I'm studying and preparing, as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about, who is this really good for? Now, I'm not suggesting any of your faces were in my mind this week. I'm not trying to say that. But I fear that too often we come to Scripture with the whole idea of, boy, Henry, Jake, whoever really needs that. But may I suggest that all of us need it? Because I'm convinced that working is not simply how many hours did you spend at work this week. See, I fear that sometimes we use work as a diversion from the things we should do. And we spend so many hours at work that we don't have hours to spend with our family, because after all, our family's painful, so we don't want anything to do with it, so we spend our time at work. Some of us, we're so busy with pleasure, we don't have time for God. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I wonder how many here have ever stayed up later than you should have to watch a movie or a game on television? How many of us have stayed up later than we should have because we were so consumed in God's Word that we just couldn't put it down? See, I fear that oftentimes we're so caught up in pleasure that we don't have time for God. I fear sometimes we spend so much time vacationing, which is not wrong. Please don't hear that. But I fear that sometimes we spend so much time vacationing that we don't have time for God's body. Maybe I shouldn't have put lazy. Maybe I should have put, where are you disorderly? Where does God want you to reevaluate the use of your time, your energy, so that it can better be used for His glory and His kingdom? I want to challenge you sometime today, take a few minutes and prayerfully ask God, where do I need to change? But secondly, who are you encouraging to follow you? It's fascinating to me that one of Paul's favorite things to do was to repeatedly say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I urge you, brothers, then be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Brothers, join in me imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul was constantly saying, guys, look at my life as I look at Christ. May I suggest the Christian life needs to be more than taught. It needs to be caught. In fact, I am convinced that much of what we want is only found when our lives rub up against those who are more mature than we are. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to walk alongside couples that want to get married. And I have a chance to spend several hours over the course of a several month period talking. And one of the things I've tried to do with almost every couple I've counseled is to tell them, find someone's marriage you like and then go befriend them. Do you realize that we live in a world where many kids have never seen a marriage that works? They've never had the privilege of being around a husband and wife that actually love each other. What an incredible opportunity to take a young couple under your wing. None of us have a perfect marriage. None of us live out Christ perfectly. That's not the point. But may I suggest, if you have been a follower of Christ for years, I hope you've learned something. When was the last time you took somebody under your wing and said, hey, how about if we study God's Word together? How about you watch me as I watch Christ? I fear that too often the individualism of American society has infiltrated the church to the point that we think we live the Christian life on our own. We can't. Paul reminds us that we need to be people who are inviting others into our life to live together, to learn together, to figure out what it is that God is doing together. I want to challenge you. After you're done saying, God, where do I need to realign my priorities? Be willing to take the scary step and say, God, is there somebody I should be mentoring? I think in a perfect world, every single one of us would have somebody who is mentoring us and somebody who we are mentoring. But finally, I want to ask one more question. Where do we need to push back against the culture of the day? I'm convinced the more I study that the problem in Thessalonica wasn't so much that they were all caught up and Christ could return. Ray Stedman in his sermon shared a story from a gentleman in his church who went out and bought a brand new Cadillac. He saved up enough money to make the down payment. He knew he couldn't pay for the car, but he was so convinced Jesus was going to return, I won't have to pay the car. That's not what God wants from us. But I'm not sure that that's the primary struggle. I really think the struggle in Thessalonica is they had become so in tune to the culture around them that they were living like Thessalonica. I wonder, what cultural pressures of 21st century America has infiltrated our lives and our views? See, I don't think it's suddenly one day the Church of Thessalonica said, you know what, that work stuff is really hard. I think I'm going to adopt the Greek philosophical mindset where I don't have to work. I like that. No, it just seeps in. I fear that our church is just as much at risk as the first century Thessalonica church was. God calls us to be different. God calls us to follow His way of life, not the world's. But I wonder, are we? Tomorrow morning, most of you are going to get up and go to a job. I would challenge you, as you do, to really ask, why? Is it just to finance my needs? Or is it truly as an opportunity to fulfill my God-given privilege of working until He does return and takes us to be with Him for eternity? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning. I thank You for work. I thank You for the health that You've given so many of us to be able to work. God, I pray that we wouldn't see it as nothing more than a necessary evil, but that we might truly see it as Your gift to us to live out our faith in the midst of a world that desperately needs You. God, I pray that we would be different tomorrow because we were together today. And then we'll thank You, for it's in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. Have a great afternoon.